forward.
Good evening.
One thing that I neglected to mention this morning, Bert Kraft's birthday is Saturday the 7th. So remember Bert Kraft and his work in Mexico, in Yucatan. Our topic tonight deals with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The first hymn illustrates the sovereignty of God. It's a hymn that Betty Rook always used to request when we had request night, 577.
I dare not change.
Exercise our choices, illuminated by His Word, guided by His Spirit. We can have the confidence that we are in His way, that we are doing His will. And this is an attitude of surrender to the sovereign hand of God, the sovereign purpose, and the sovereign will. The hymn is 492. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this verse tonight. It's one verse, but it's loaded with truth. The verse is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Proverbs 16, 9. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And as we enter into this new year, we pray that You would direct our steps. Help us so that all that we would say and do and think would be in accordance with Your holy will. and your sovereign purpose. We thank you that you have a purpose for all things that occur, and that you are the ruler over all. We thank you that you do all things well, and we pray that you would help us to submit to your will, to seek your wisdom, and to do that which you've called us to do. In the upcoming year, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry, we pray that your will would be accomplished in each of our lives, that we might serve you as we ought. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage tonight in Proverbs, this morning we distributed those Voice of the Martyrs calendars, prayer requests for various persecuted Christians around various parts of the world. And oftentimes we have no idea how difficult it is to be a Christian in many parts of the world. There was a news item today that 90,000 Christians were martyred in the year 2016 alone. And this, as we see the times darkening, and even as we see the attitude of the courts and the government of this country turning against true faith, true Christianity, nevertheless, we must acknowledge that it's only by the grace of God that we've not seen the level of persecution in this country. It's partially also a result of the conglomeration of so-called Christendom that has become the norm in this country, as opposed to the true exercise of biblical Christianity. The calendars bring attention to that fact. Deb and I just recently read a book, we just finished it the other night, that outlined mini biographies of 8 different persecuted individuals. One of them was a Vietnamese girl by the name of Maya. And the names in the book, some of them were changed because they are still in very dangerous and difficult circumstances. But in 1991, she was a refugee. She and her brother escaped into China. Their father had saved sufficient money to pay for their passage to freedom in Hong Kong, with the idea that they would eventually be allowed to travel either to the United States or to Australia. And though they were a devout Buddhist family, they merged their Buddhism with a lot of tribal superstition and ancestor worship. They had the ashes of their grandfather and great-grandfather and great-grandfather on the hearth in their home, and merged that with their Buddhist superstitions. But the father had desired that 2 of his children be enabled to reach freedom. And when the one of the brothers was married and had a child and could no longer go, this 17-year-old girl joined her older brother in the escape from Vietnam. They survived a shipwreck on the way to Hong Kong. It was a 42-day trip on this rickety raft that she was actually afraid to get on when she first saw it. And yet her brother dragged her on board and reminded her of the great sacrifice of their father and encouraged her to go. They ended up swimming to shore in the midst of a storm. They all survived, but they lost all of their possessions. The captain of the raft stayed with the ship until the storm was over, and then the next morning he brought them back on board from the sand strip where they had survived. And they went on to a refugee camp in Hong Kong. She spent 5 years there. And in the time there, despite all of the violence and all of the trouble and the starvation and all of the hardships of the camp, her curiosity was aroused when she saw a Christian church in the midst of the refugee camp. And she went in, she began to ask questions, and she came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Initially, she thought she could keep her Buddhist idols too, but then she heard a sermon that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and he demands to be worshipped to the exclusion of all others. Though her brother was intent on reaching freedom in the West, one night she had a vision, and she felt that it was the Lord calling her back to Vietnam to witness to her people. And in this vision, she saw that there was a man and a woman who went with her. The rest of the Christian community with whom she had been worshiping for these nearly 5 years all tried to discourage her from going. They thought she was crazy for going back to the communist government of Vietnam with all the persecution that was sure to follow. Her brother even beat her for not going on to freedom. And yet she felt that this was the Lord's will. She went and signed the paperwork to return to Vietnam. She was surprised a few days later that one of the ladies who had sought to discourage her from going said that she too had a vision and that it was her calling to go back with her to Vietnam. And a few days later, this man who was also part of the Christian community there came forward and said that he too had been called to go back. They returned to the great hostility of her family and to the very great danger. And it described the dangers of riding the motorcycles into the remote areas of Vietnam. They did not have travel papers. And if they were stopped by the police, they would be arrested. There were times in which she was encountered by the police. And several occasions, though on some occasions they confiscated the Bibles that she was transporting, on other times they were miraculously spared. The police didn't find the Bibles. We've heard stories like that from the Ashcrofts as the communist police searched their vehicles as they used to leave the refugee camps of Italy and go into Eastern Europe. But God does protect his people, and he still does. And oftentimes there were roadblocks, there were dangers on the roads, there were wrecks with the motorcycles and encounters with other vehicles. It was said that to have a scar was a sign of doing the Lord's work because they were injured in the ministry. But eventually she had a showdown with her family. They had a big family meeting and they were going to expel her because of her faith. And she reminded her father that he might reject her, but he would always be her father. When the family took the vote, they voted not to shun her, not to exclude her, or to banish her from the family. So she was allowed to continue, and a few years later, he developed cancer. And on his deathbed, he came to a saving relationship with Christ because of his daughter's testimony. This young lady felt that she had God's promise that one day he would send a warrior to be with her to go into the dangerous territories. And well into her 30s, he provided that husband. She was married, and after a miscarriage that she suffered during one of the journeys into the remote areas, they eventually had two children, I believe. And though her role changed, she didn't travel nearly as much as her husband into the jungles any longer, but she continued and continues to be active with the work of training missionaries and training those who will go into the dangerous areas of Vietnam to witness for Christ in the midst of the communism that reigns there. So, not quite the same kind of account that we often give, but nevertheless, it shows God's sovereign purpose is at work even in the world today. Despite the best efforts of men and governments to stamp out the gospel, God's word goes forth with might and with power. And thus, we can celebrate this Vietnamese girl who responded to the call of God to serve and to show the light to her people. Tonight we are dealing with the director of free will. Dan mentioned last week the urgency of not surrendering the territory to the enemy, not surrendering to those who corrupt the truth of Scripture with human superstition. And such can be said even of this topic, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Free will has come to have such devastating theological effects that we often shy away from an acknowledgement that we do have free will. We have free will to make choices. This passage in Proverbs makes that very clear, that it's the heart of man that deviseth our ways. We make decisions, we make plans, we set goals, we do things. And yet, behind it all is the reality, the superintending sovereignty of an almighty, holy God. For it is He who directs our steps. It is He who sets our boundaries and our limitations. And while we have consciences, we have the ability to choose, nevertheless, we must acknowledge, we must realize that we make our choices in the light of the sovereign guidance, the sovereign will, and the sovereign purpose of the God of the Bible. Proverbs 24:20 puts it a little bit differently, making the same point, but in different words. And it says that man's goals are in the hands of the Lord. How then can we understand our own ways? And this then reminds us again that God is sovereign. We think we're making our choices. The free willers think that they're the ones who make their decision about their eternal destination. And yet, even in matters, and especially in matters of salvation, they're really not making the choice at all. Yes, there is the human response, but it requires first the action of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to convict us of the realization of our sins. And then once we've become convicted of sin, then He provides, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, He gives us that second birth, the new birth. And thus, we are made able to respond in faith, to acknowledge that He is the Savior, to repent of our sins, and to turn by His grace from those old ways, and to put off the old, and to put on the new. But this principle of Proverbs 16:9 has a number of very practical applications. When we realize that we are making choices, we are making decisions, we're making plans for our lives, we set our goals. Some people set New Year's resolutions, and sometimes they forget them within a few days or a few weeks. But human beings make choices. Human beings make decisions. We set our priorities. We live our lives. but it's God who works out his sovereign purpose. Nothing happens by chance. There is no such thing as fate. The philosophers of the world would have us to believe that everything is random and that we simply need to be fatalists. We need to just sit back and accept whatever happens. That everything happens by luck or by chance. But the Word of God says something completely different. And this ought to give us encouragement. It ought to give us hope in the midst of the daily grind and the daily routine, even the daily troubles that we face. As we understand that God is sovereign, this, first of all, should relieve us from our anxiety. We have a tendency to be anxious, to be nervous about the future, to even worry unnecessarily. When we understand that all things are in His hands and that He will work out His purpose for His glory and ultimately for our good, Romans 8:28, then there is no longer any need for any fear or any anxiety or any worry. He will accomplish His purpose. Nothing can hinder it. The devil has tried. Evil men have tried. Great powerful rulers and governments have tried. But nothing has ever hindered the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. They tried to prevent the coming of the Messiah ever since the fall. The devil has sought to manipulate and to deceive and to lie. The Pharaoh tried to stamp out the Hebrew race. Herod tried to destroy the baby boys under 2 years of age when he heard that the King of the Jews was born in Bethlehem. But because of the overriding sovereignty of God, the angel of the Lord had already appeared to Joseph and warned him to flee into Egypt with Mary and the young child Jesus. And thus, Herod's plans were thwarted. The devil's plans came to naught. And when the time came when Herod was dead, the angel reappeared unto Joseph and told them that it was now safe to return home. They went back to Nazareth. And all of those prophecies regarding the birth in Bethlehem and that he would be called a Nazarene all came into being because of the superintending providence of Almighty God. This ought to alleviate our foolish anxiety, our worries, and our cares, and our concerns about the future. No, we shouldn't be reckless. We shouldn't just blindly go forward without making any plans or preparations. We are to be good stewards of that which He has given us. And we are to look to the future, but not in the way the world does. We are to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be diligent in our study of His Word, in the application of His Word to our daily lives in the meantime, that when that day comes, or when we are called home, we will be found faithful. So it should alleviate our anxiety. The understanding of the sovereignty of God, secondly, must prompt an attitude of moderation. Now, normally we think of moderation as a maxim for how much we eat or how much we don't eat. But it has applications to the way we respond to disappointment, to struggles, to trials, to tribulations, to catastrophes. Because if we understand truly that God is sovereign, and that He has a purpose even in these difficult things, then we need to look for His purpose in such. We need to respond in moderation, not with the despair that the world encounters such troubles. Yes, there is grieving when there is sorrow and disappointment and sickness and death. But for the Christian, it's a far different response than the ways of the world. The understanding of God's sovereignty humbles our pride, the natural tendency that we have to congratulate ourselves, to pat ourselves on the back when times are good, and think that we're pretty good people, and that we credit it all to our intellect or to our hard work or to whatever we attribute those successes. But the reminder, the realization that God is sovereign over all events ought to prompt us not towards pride, but to acknowledgement of the goodness of God and a contentment in the midst of all circumstances, whether the times be good or bad, and to then be thankful to Him for such blessings. An understanding of the sovereignty of God also prevents us from falling into deep despair. While the human tendency to look around at the dangers and the difficulties and the apparent lack of strength of the true church, many people have thrown up their hands and surrendered and said, Christianity's dead. We're in a post-Christian era. But they've forgotten the promises of the Lord Himself that He has said that He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. He will never leave us nor forsake us. None can pluck us out of His hand. Therefore, there's no reason for despair. There's no reason for fear. That hymn says, why should I be discouraged? His eye's on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. There's another hymn or a song which reminds us also that because He lives, I can face tomorrow. And this then reassures us. It prevents us from despair and from being in a constant state of depression. It also enables us, as we understand the sovereignty of God, it enables us to overcome difficulties. We triumph through the troubles. He promises not to take us out of the troubles, but to lead us through them. And thus, again, the moderation that we express when we experience all of these things, it's an acknowledgement of God's sovereign purpose. It's looking to do His will, to be a light to others, to be an encouragement to others who are going through similar things and similar circumstances, that we might be the salt and light of the earth that the Lord has called us to be. Thirdly, an understanding of the sovereignty of God must prompt us to turn away from the tendency to do sinful or foolish things. Humanly, we, by nature, are short-fused. We are prone to stop in the midst of a difficult situation. We back off and quit. But God would have us to persevere. God would have us to stand upon His promises and to do His will. And thus, we can turn away from temptation. We can resist the fiery darts of the devil, the enemy, by remembering the promises of God, by remembering His faithfulness. And the fact that He will enable us to withstand those trials. Sometimes He does provide an avenue of escape. We are to flee from them. But other times, He gives us the grace, He gives us the ability to stand and to resist. And thus, we can avoid those sinful choices by remembering that He is sovereign, that He will accomplish His purpose. He has a reason for allowing us to undergo such circumstances, and thus that His name would be glorified. the realization of the sovereignty of God also prompts us, as it negatively turns us away from sin, it also positively turns us towards acts of obedience and service and faithfulness. Because as we understand the sovereign purpose of God, we can commit ourselves, even as the Lord Himself, despite all of the discouragements of His family and His friends, they told Him to not go to Jerusalem, it was too dangerous. Peter said, don't go. And the response of the Lord was, get thee behind me, Satan. He knew that that discouragement, that word of trying to turn him away from the calling of God's purpose for his life and his service was actually a temptation of the devil. And he rebuked Peter with that stern response, get thee behind me, Satan. And thus, we are prompted to faithfulness. We are prompted to obedience when we recognize that God is sovereign. He is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's our creator and He's our sustainer. He will enable us to finish that race, even as the Apostle Paul yearned for successfully finishing the race. We too, as Christians, can use that analogy, that symbolism of running a race, and the promise that He'll be with us to the end, that He will guide us and direct us even to the finish line. This contrast in purpose, the overriding sovereignty of God, is illustrated in such things in Scripture. It's often said that unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. And of course, one classic example of that is the Tower of Babel. In man's rebellion against the God of the Bible, they sought to build a temple that would reach unto heaven. And the Lord saw their foolishness. The psalmist says that he witnesses the foolishness of even the kings of the earth, and He laughs at them in derision. For they are but foolish creatures. They are mortal beings who think themselves immortal, who think themselves omnipotent. There is only one immortal, omnipotent ruler, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And thus the foolishness of man is thwarted on every turn. The Tower of Babel failed. But there's another instance in Scripture, actually many, but to contrast the Tower of Babel, we might refer to the construction of the ark. Noah was given the prescription, the details of how to construct an ark, to witness of the righteousness of God and the sin of man. And in the long-suffering nature of God, He allowed 120 years to pass of Noah preaching the righteousness, the need to flee from sin, to turn from wickedness, and to be delivered. But the Scripture also says that only 8 survived the flood. The rest turned away. They rejected the truth. They rejected the Savior. They rejected the ark. They thought it was foolishness. It had not rained on the earth up to that point, and they didn't think it was going to start anytime soon. But the rains did come, and they lasted for 40 days. 40 nights. And thus, the floodwaters reached above the highest mountains, and all life on earth was destroyed, except for the pairs of animals and the 8 human beings that were saved on the ark. And the world looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and hears of Him and laughs at the foolishness of a man dying on the cross for the sins of others. They'd rather go to heaven on their own goodness, on their own family relationships, on their own cultural connections, upon their own religious denominations, and upon themselves and their decisions. But there is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that again is the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires a personal faith and a relationship with Him. It requires repentance and faith into the accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And that was not an act of surrender. It was not a cry of surrender. It was a cry of triumph. He accomplished that work which the Father had sent Him to earth to perform. He did all things according to His Father's will. And we as Christians ought to commit ourselves. We must commit ourselves to the same kind of dedication, to the same kind of faithful obedience, to the same kind of loyalty and service. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But we also must realize that it's not by our own strength, it's not by our own will, and it's not by our own deeds. It's by His grace and His grace alone. The sovereignty of God works out in many different ways. And oftentimes it is surprising to us because we look back upon things and we see the hand of God at work even though we didn't recognize it at the time. This reminds us again of His sovereign control, His sovereign power, His sovereign wisdom, because it is He who orchestrates all of these things. It is He who sets up those chance meetings, those unexplainable circumstances, those times when we think we're in control and we realize later that we're not. God, however, is on His throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is constantly making intercession for His people. He is our mediator. He's our intercessor. And He presents our groanings and our cries, even when we don't know what to pray for, He makes them acceptable before the throne of heaven, the throne of mercy, the throne of grace. And thus, again, He demonstrates Himself to be the sovereign one. This does not negate our responsibility, our accountability. For He commands us to repent, but He alone is the one who gives us the grace to repent. He gives us the gift of salvation. He holds all the human race accountable. But by nature, we are at enmity with God. We would never choose to be saved by our own will, by our own choice. It's only by the enabling grace that He gives us the realization of what we are in His holy sight. He gives us the ability to understand that He alone is the Savior, that we cannot save ourselves. And thus, even the act of salvation is first and foremost the sovereign work of the eternal God. As He has written us in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and then He orchestrates the circumstances by which we come to an understanding as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and gives us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. He gives us a new heart, a new creation, and thus makes us able to repent. He makes us able to believe. He gives us the grace to respond in faith and to show that human responsibility in response to the gospel message, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. We might think we choose Christ, but it's only after He has chosen us. And thus, we see again, even in salvation, that He's the director. He's the director of our free will. We have that human responsibility to respond, but it's only He who gives us the ability to do such. Jesus calls us. The hymn is 491.
Restless sea.
Do we have any thoughts concerning